Okay, now I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We are continuing our series in 1 Timothy. We had communion last week, so we have a break. And we turn to very brief few verses in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 to 15. Verses 8 to 15. It says Paul's letter to a young man who was in leadership at the church in Ephesus, and he was supporting Timothy, and as he organized the church there, there were a few problems and Paul was helping him. This is what Paul says to Timothy. I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women, professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Well, having drawn Timothy's attention to false teaching and challenged him to refocus upon the gospel message through prayer and preaching, Paul now instructs Timothy about godly behavior. And this concerns both men and women. Now, later Paul extends this instruction concerning elders and deacons. So the focus is on godliness of life with men and women, and he introduces these topics as he goes along. We'll discover that. But that's the main theme there, godly behavior amongst men and women. Paul is addressing a particular problem that has arisen in the church concerning women. The issue is whether women are allowed to hold positions of authoritative teaching within the local church. Although Paul affirms creation differences between men and women, it is done in the overall context to encourage godly living. Well, on the 21st of October, which is next week, I'll be teaching a full topical message concerning what the Bible has to say concerning women in general. So you'll get a whole exposition. But today we're going to focus mainly on the text within the context of what is happening in the passage. So that's true biblical exposition. Firstly, we will deal with the godly behavior amongst men in chapter 2, verses 8. And then we will address the issue of godly behavior amongst women, chapter 2, verses 9 to 15. Now, although this is a short passage, there is a lot to uncover here for our benefit. And before we get into the text, I want to say something very important. Now, on two occasions within 1 Timothy, it can be seen that God's original creation order was being challenged. Okay? Now, it's happening around the world today, and it's happening in a lot of churches. God's original creation order is being challenged by professing Christians. And that the false teachers were almost certainly behind these two situations. In chapter 4, verses 3, God's goodness in creation in terms of ordaining marriage and providing all sorts of food was being challenged by people in the church, okay? And also in the passage that we'll study today, Paul goes back to before the fall of man in order to highlight God's original creation pattern, okay? Now, this is very important because this is what Jesus did when he was teaching on this earth. We'll discover more about this next week. Jesus, quite often, when there was a problem with male or female or marriage or divorce, he went back to the original teaching in Genesis. So if you know the book of Genesis, and that's where your foundation is, you're less likely to go wrong later on. And one of the reasons that I want you to notice this is because today many false teachers are challenging the book of Genesis. Now, as OIC members here, we believe that the whole Bible is God's word and it is without error. So we receive it, we rightly divide it, and we apply it to our lives. And this false teaching not only undermines God's word, but it challenges the very gospel that we preach and teach. Okay, so you must understand the book of Genesis, especially the first three chapters, to understand the gospel message that we preach. As Christians, the first 12 chapters in Genesis are very important. We need to defend them. We need to teach them alongside the gospel message. Now, this is why I promote books that cover these chapters in any evangelistic Bible study. If you're not a Christian this morning, you're Japanese, international, whatever it is, understand the book of Genesis, the first 12 chapters, before you can understand about Jesus and the gospel. So start at the very beginning. You don't start a book at the end. You always start at the beginning. So if you want to understand the love of Jesus to you, start at the very beginning and understand the foundations there. Now, my vision for next year is to make available a bilingual A4 file booklet that will enable a Christian who has very limited Japanese to be able to take an interested Japanese person through the Bible from Genesis to the New Testament, focusing only on what is needed to understand the gospel. You don't have to understand everything about the Bible, but there are some things that you need to understand. We also have a bilingual format, Believer's Baptism and Discipleship. So by next summer, I hope that any native English speaker with limited Japanese could reach out to a Japanese person and eventually teach them from Genesis right through being a disciple parent if their heart is open and if the Holy Spirit is working in their lives. Now, this is an important project that I've been chipping away, working on for the last 3 years, and I hope to complete it next year. So that will enable internationals who come to Japan for 1, 2, or 3 years with very limited Japanese to reach out to their friends. Starbucks, KFC, you can go anywhere with a Japanese friend and take them through this material. Now, we are totally dependent upon the Holy Spirit for our witness for Jesus. But we must do what we can do while we're still alive and while we have the opportunity. So let us now try and understand our text for today. Turn with me to chapter 2, verses 8. It says in my Bible, "I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." Firstly, we need to understand the context surrounding Paul's challenge to the men. Paul's challenge is the men at the church in Ephesus to pray. Most Jewish people prayed lifting their hands up to heaven. It's hard work, but that's how they prayed. Now, the context, why does he do it here? The context is false teaching in the church that had led to controversy, arguments, and heated exchanges. That was the problem. Now, usually disputes were resolved with anger in the historical context, which this letter is written. So people got upset and they got angry with each other. So when people are forcing an issue and others are opposing that issue, the normal thing is for both parties to get angry. And it's the same in cultures today. If you're pushing a subject and somebody else is that, you're going to get angry. And that's what happens today. So Paul is saying, rather than resolve difficulties by resorting to these methods of getting angry, men should be seeking to settle things through prayer together. Okay? So the sign of godliness for men should be raised hands to God in prayer and not getting involved in angry debates regardless of the problem. Whether it's on Facebook, all these kind of internet things. There's lots of stuff goes on there. People don't get angry today, but they do get angry on the internet. I don't sign up to these things. I'd rather sit down and pray and talk with somebody. But I know all this stuff goes on all over the world, and it does go on in Christian circles too. So, men, if you have a problem, meet together and pray together. Paul is wanting the Ephesian men to be known for their prayerfulness and not their physical strength of power. Now, this advice was the exact opposite of the culture of the day. So you'll find that the Bible offers wise, good advice and counsel, but usually it's the opposite of what people will offer in the world. But God knows what is best for us because He created us. So when men pray together in a conflict situation, the Holy Spirit and God's Word provide the solution to the problem. Sometimes the problems can be doctrine. Sometimes the problems can be all sorts of things. But when men pray together with a problem, the Holy Spirit works that out and they come together. And conflict can be an opportunity for the personal spiritual growth of men. Okay, so we don't have to say if we have a problem, we run away. If we have a problem, we come together and we pray. And we keep praying because what God will do, He'll change your heart and He'll change the situation. So, application for OIC men. Although I'm not aware of any present issues amongst men that are causing conflict, nevertheless, men of OIC need to pray together more often for discussion and prayer. It's very difficult to get men together to pray. But remember, we met at Menor Mountain some months ago and we had a great prayer meeting in the open air. Let's do this again this autumn. Next week, we'll have a little meeting and organize our next schedule for the autumn, winter, and the spring. And let's put some things in where we all go together, some wonderful place, and we pray together. So, the men of OIC, let us pray together and seek God. Let us keep united in Jesus. So, that's the first challenge. Not to go onto the internet with all your problems and fight with people and everything, but to meet together with prayer and see how God works things out. Secondly, godly behavior, not just amongst men, but godly behavior amongst women. That's verses 9 to 15. Now, because we're going to deal with the subject of women very extensively next week, I'm only going to deal with the problem concerning women in the context of this passage. And the context is important here concerning women. Chapter 5, verses 13, we're told that some women were saying things that they shouldn't say. Verse 13, and besides, they learned to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, and saying things that they ought not to. And in chapter 5, verses 15, we're told that some women had been deceived by Satan, for some have already turned aside after Satan. So there were some problems there. Now, Satan is trying to undermine God's word. He tries to do that all the time. And this is very evident when it comes to Christians who've changed their whole view and conviction of the Bible to fit in with modern culture. Okay? Around the world, started in the 60s, I think. Well, perhaps it's always been here, but I've been aware of changes since 1960. That Christians have changed their view in order to accommodate the culture of the day. Now, this is especially true when it comes to women in ministry. The issue concerning women in leadership roles within the church has been going on for a very long time. Therefore, this wrong teaching is deeply embedded into the hearts and minds of Christians. Okay? If you have been taught the wrong thing for a long time, then it's still there. And it's very difficult to change your mind. So when you are faced, when some Christian women are faced with very clear teaching on the subject, they often get upset and angry and don't want to face what to me is very clear teaching on God's word. Okay, so if you've been fed the wrong information for a long time and suddenly you're confronted with the right information, that is very difficult to change. And the older you are, the harder it is to change. Now, I hope that when we look at the big picture of God's word and see how important women are in their own ministries, that from the whole Bible, we will discover what the truth is and we will embrace it as God's teaching. Well, in the context of this passage, Paul is concerned about the effects of false teaching on the behavior of women in the church. Now, he is concerned that Christians are no longer distinctive within their culture. Okay? And the first thing that Paul challenges is what women wear. Now, he's mainly concerned here with what women wear to a worship service. Now, don't confuse this to a candlelit dinner for two when you're on a date. These are two different things. Okay? So it's okay to dress up for a candlelit dinner for two or for a party, but church is different. If we study the original words, we will arrive at the true meaning. The word adorn is the Greek word kosmeo, where we get our English word cosmetics. You know, makeup, we call them cosmetics, but another word is makeup. And the word, the Greek word means to put on or arrange. Some beautiful ladies up here, okay? And it involves not just the clothing itself, but the whole way in which the person is presented. Okay, so the word, some thought must go into what women wear to worship service. The word modest apparel or proper clothing in some kinds of translations comes from the Greek noun kosmos. So it's not just the clothing, but it's the way it's presented. So women should come to a worship service wearing appropriate clothing in order to worship a holy God. That's what Paul is saying here. Now, I think our English word is to use in this context is the word modest. Paul then goes on from a general principle of modest clothing to things concerning braided hair, gold pearls, earrings, and expensive clothes. Now, in the culture of that day, women used to wear elaborate hair arrangement with gold pearls and other jewels fastened to their hair. Now, I guess the modern version might be a fascinator on your hair or something, the sort of thing women might wear to a wedding in the Western world, or perhaps Japanese ladies wear something in their hair with a kimono. Now, in the culture of that day, having jewels in your hair was making a statement about your wealth. The women were showing off to show people how rich they were. So to sum up this issue, women need to think carefully about their dress when coming to a worship service. We need to think about what we wear when we come to a worship service. Don't wear expensive clothes and dress up like you're going to a party, but the important thing is what's going on in your heart. Women should examine their motives and the goals for the way they dress. That's what Paul is teaching here. That's what God is saying. So women should dress not to call attention to themselves or to flaunt their wealth or their beauty or even to attract men in a sexual way, even if they're looking for a partner. That's not the place where you attract men. So on our OIC website, it says to people that you can wear what you like when you come to OIC. Well, this applies to not yet Christians. If you're not a Christian woman, that's fine. Wear what you like. Why should you want to dress up? But if you are a Christian woman professing faith in Jesus Christ, then you need to think about what you wear. Christian women need to dress appropriately for worshipping God. Now I hope that that issue of what professing Christians wear to a service is clear. It's quite simple really. And it's common sense. Paul now moves on to something that would have been considered counterculture at the time. He says, let a woman learn in silence with all submission, verse 11. Now the culture of the day had little or no place for female instruction, okay? And this included Judaism. However, Paul wanted women to be learning from God's word. In other words, Paul wanted the women to learn, okay? Now the focus here is women submitting to God's word. Now, if the women were not taught God's word, then how could they submit to God's word? Now, in the Jewish synagogues, women were up in the balcony chatting away. Now, they didn't get involved in the worship at all. In fact, I went many years ago to a Jewish synagogue in St. Petersburg in Russia, about 16 years ago, and the women were still up in the balcony chatting away while the men studied the Torah, which is the first five books of the Bible. So this even happens today in Jewish culture. Okay, so Paul wanted the women to learn, but to learn in silence, to sit up in the balcony and concentrate and not talk during the service. Now we come to perhaps a more difficult command from Paul. Paul says that a woman should not teach or have authority over a man. He then gives his reasons by going back to Genesis chapter 3. Now, all this in the context of teaching at a worship service. Firstly, we will look at exactly what Paul says. He says, I do not permit a woman to teach. Now, Paul spoke with apostolic authority, so this was not his personal opinion. Some people who opposed this teaching said, oh, that's what Paul says, but actually, this is God's word. Paul was an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? So he had the authority to say that women were not to teach in church, okay? Secondly, Paul links his argument with the pattern of creation, which suggests very strongly that this teaching applies to all cultures throughout all generations. It goes back to the very beginning. Thirdly, how we link this command with instructions where Paul recognizes that some women are gifted and able to fulfill teaching roles in some situations. So there are many situations where God will use godly women for teaching the Bible, especially to other women, to bringing up children and doing wonderful things to support men in their roles. Okay? So, Paul is not dismissing women in general. Paul is wanting to put them in the context and in the right place where God wants them to be, because they are equal, but they're different. Also, Paul recognizes that women should exercise authority in certain situations, chapter 5, verses 14. We'll come to that later. So what exactly is Paul saying in verse 12? Well, Paul is saying that leadership roles in the church should not be filled by women. Now that is 100% clear. We can't get away, we can't hide away and skip over that verse. Whether you accept it from God or whether you reject it because your mind is filled with wrong teaching, I don't know. But to me that's 100% clear. This means that a woman can't be an elder in a church or in any position where she has authority over a man. So women pastors and women leaders in churches is against God's word. That is very clear. Now, I'll deal with the arguments about this in my topical message next week. But Paul justifies his teaching by returning to the beginning of the creation of man and women before the fall, okay? Sin entering into the human race. So what God created originally. So Paul also does something similar in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 to 16, and I want to read this out to you. This is what he says in Corinthians. This is in addition to his teaching to Timothy. And you should imitate me just as I imitate Christ. I'm so glad that you always keep me in your thoughts and that you are following the teachings I passed on to you. But there's one thing I want you to know. The head of every man is Christ. So Jesus Christ is the head of every man. The head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. A man dishonors his head if he covers his head while praying or prophesying. But a woman dishonors her head if she prays or prophesies without a covering on her head. For this is the same as shaving her head. Yes, if she refuses to wear a head covering, she should be cut off. She should cut off all her hair. But since it is shameful for a woman to have her hair cut or her head shaved, she should wear a covering. A man should not wear anything on his head when worshipping, for man is made in God's image and reflects God's glory. And women reflect man's glory. For the first man did not come from woman, but the first woman came from man, and was not made for woman, but woman was made for man. For this reason, and because the angels are watching, a woman should wear a covering on her head to show that she is under authority. That's the reason. But among the Lord's people, women are not independent of men, and men are not independent of women. For although the first woman came from man, every other man was born from a woman, and everything comes from God. Judge for yourself. Is it right for a woman to pray to God in public without covering her head? Isn't it obvious that it's disgraceful for a man to have long hair? And isn't long hair a woman's pride and joy? For it's been given to her as a covering. But if anyone wants to argue about this, I simply say that we have no other custom than this, and neither do God's other churches. So there's a lot in there. We'll bring some of it out next week. So Paul's argument is clear in both of the passages. Paul wanted to ground his argument in creation so that people would see that his teaching was not just for the church at Ephesus and their problems, but for everybody, because it was God's original plan and purpose for men and women. And we'll be examining the Genesis teaching on that so that we can see what Paul, where he's coming from, and also where Jesus is coming from, because he keeps going back to Genesis. So Paul's argument is that Adam was formed first before Eve, verse 13. And Paul says that the fall of man happened when Eve was deceived and fell into sin, and Eve led Adam astray. Now, Paul is not arguing that women are more likely to be deceived than men. Paul is just going over the events of the fall of mankind as a way of showing what happened when male leadership had been overruled by woman. Okay? So it's the headship issue. It's what God has created that Paul is going into. So what happens when women overrule men? Well, it started right at the fall of man. And Paul based his teaching on God's created order. So I'm convinced that in next week, when we see the big picture of the whole of God's teaching, then we will be supportive of what Paul is saying here. However, for the sake of time, we need to move on. We've got verse 15, which is another challenge. What is Paul saying here? This is a very difficult verse to understand. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Well, what's that all about? The first thing we need to sort out is the word that the New King James and the New Living Translation uses here. It says that women will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Now, the Greek word used here is sozo, which, although it can be used for salvation, it's also used for being rescued, preserved, delivered, and set free. Okay, it can be used for a lot of reasons, although it is translated salvation there. Now, the word appears a number of times in the New Testament without any reference to salvation. Now, Paul would never go against the message of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. So we can be clear that this verse has nothing to do with eternal salvation. So what does it mean? Well, although some Bible commentators point to this referring to Jesus Christ, born of a woman, who came to rescue mankind, this has no support from the text in the context of 1 Timothy. What Paul is saying here is that in the normal way, down through the ages, for women to exercise a godly life, pleasing to God, it is within a family setting, which implies bearing and raising children. Now, this is provided that it is done in the context of trusting Jesus in faith, living a life of love and holiness with self-control. Now, in support of this meaning, we need to look at other parts of 1 Timothy. Firstly, good works and raising children are directly connected with chapter 5, verses 9 to 10. Also, a reference is made in chapter 5, 14 to 15, so you can look that up. It says in verses 14, "Therefore I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary," that's the devil, "to speak reproachfully." Some have already turned aside after Satan. So Paul is commending the distinctive ministry of women in bearing children and raising them up. Now these women are commended to do what man cannot do and which only women can really do in the context of the God of the Bible. So this interpretation makes sense within the context of 1 Timothy. I want to quote from John MacArthur in his commentary. He said this about this verse. He said, "The pain associated with childbirth was the punishment for the woman's sin. But the joy and the privilege of child rearing delivers the woman from the stigma of that sin." And he also says, "The stigma of leading man into sin can be counterbalanced with the spiritual upbringing of children." Okay, it's very important that we understand that women have a unique responsibility in the Word of God to bring up their children. This isn't in the translation, but I was quite convicted last night when I was walking around the mountain trying to get some fresh air and reading through this. Today, so many women and Christian women abdicate the responsibilities of bringing up the children. The first opportunity, they want to plonk the child in the childminder and go back to work. And yet the first 3, 4, and 5 years of a child's life will shape them forever. My mother's 90 years old, and what she taught me in the first 5 years of my life, I'm still practicing now. But she wasn't a Christian. So mothers have this opportunity, and Christian mothers, to put something into their child that they'll never forget. The Catholic Church used to say, "Give me a child for 3 years, and I've got them for life." So it's so important that if you have a child, that to give God the glory, that you take the responsibility of bringing them up. Sometimes children wander away, but they'll always remember what their mother taught them. Now, not everybody is called to get married and have the responsibility of bringing up children. But they can help the people that do. You can be an auntie to somebody. You can be a grandmother to some children. So everyone can be involved in supporting bringing up children. But remember, it was the false teachers that Paul was trying to put right in this area. The false teachers were teaching, forbidding people to marry, not eating various foods, doing all sorts of things that were against God's word. And we're going to deal with the subject of single women in our exposition next week. So single women have an important part to play. In fact, very unique if God calls you to remain single as a woman. So, our time has run out now. What about a conclusion on this subject? We now see that Paul is very supportive of women learning. Paul wants women to read the Bible, study the Bible, and apply that to their life. He wants to support family life. Paul was a great supporter of family life, and for women to have full responsibility in rearing the children. That is their God-given role. And sometimes you have to give up your life for the sake of your children. Certainly the first 5 years. I know it's difficult, not that I've done it, but I'm supporting my daughter in prayer at the moment, who's giving her life to twins and bringing them up. However, the one thing that Paul feels unable to support, and that is women taking on the authoritative teaching role within the church family, which means that the men in the church need to be raised up to take that responsibility. So it's not just about the women obeying God's word, it's about the men being raised up to take responsibility. And so that's the challenge, not just for the women to take this on board this morning, but for the men to realize that they have a responsibility to go out and work and support their wife so that they can bring up the children, but also they have a responsibility to be teachers and supporters of God's word and take responsibility within the church. So let's bow our heads now and we'll have a time of prayer. Let's pray.